in that song, it said, we will live as Christ died. We will live as Christ died. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. To live as he died, sacrificially. You notice in that song it said, how beautiful is the body of Christ, not referring to Jesus himself, referring to you and me. I am, you are, if you're born again, you are the body of Christ. And I am to be a Christian. I had someone I know very closely tell me, I am saved, but I am not a Christian. And you know what? After I thought about what they said, they're right, because they were out of fellowship with God, not living for the Lord, living a carnal life. They said, I'm saved, but I am not a Christian. Let me ask you a question. I'm not asking if you're saved today. I'm asking, are you a Christian? Because the word Christian means Christ-like or Christ-one. I am. When people see me, they should see who? Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous song. I hope you paid attention to the words. Our theme for 2018 is serve one another. Our theme verse for this year, Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And as I've done the first few weeks, I'm going to again go back and just review that verse. There in Galatians 5:13, he says, you and I, if we're born again, have been called unto liberty. And we're told very plainly in the New Testament that we have been given liberty from the condemnation of sin. If you're born again, you will never ever have to face the torments of hell. You no longer have the curse upon your life. You've been given liberty from the condemnation of sin. You've been given liberty from the dominion of sin. Very plainly in Romans chapter 6, we're told, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And if you are living as a Christian today and sin is playing havoc with your life, that is your choice. You are allowing it to happen. Otherwise, God is a liar. And instead of saying, you know what, I just can't get victory, why don't you go about to seek the scriptural solution to get victory in your life? Because it's there, it's available. We've been given liberty from the condemnation of sin and the dominion of sin. And very plainly, he tells us we have been given liberty, listen, to be the servants of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God. You say, I don't want to be anybody's servant. Listen, you are a servant to somebody. You're a servant to one of two people. You're either a servant to Satan, the devil, or you're a servant to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You are a servant to someone. And you know what? Since Satan would have you condemned for eternity, would send you to the pits of a fiery hell, why not loosen the shackles of that dominion over you and place yourself under servanthood to Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and was brutally put to death for you and suffered your eternal torment for you and paid your sin debt in full? Why not give your life to him and be his servant instead? For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. That liberty that God has given us that we just mentioned. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Listen, the Christian life is not about me. The Christian life is about others. About others. And I shouldn't use this liberty from the condemnation of sin and the dominion of sin and servanthood to Christ to please myself. I should use it to please others. And that's how he finishes the verse. But by love, serve one another. By love, serve one another. So I ask you this morning, Christian, I ask you especially our church family, who are you serving this morning? Are you serving self or are you serving other people? We looked 2 weeks ago at Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. And in that verse he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Be kindly affectioned one to another. Now, when he speaks of this, he's not referring to a romantic love. And by the way, I was just thinking about this. Two of my children found their future mates here within our congregation. And that has always been a goal for me, to have our young people find their mate, not out in the world, but here in the church. And we're not against young people coming together and forming relationships and eventually getting married. We want them to do it God's way. We want them to do it the right way. But man, that's I thought about that this morning. You know what a blessing it is to have my son-in-law Austin. He's really okay. What a blessing it is to have Raylene as my daughter-in-law. I'm grateful to God. Now listen, I didn't find my wife in my local church. I went to a church with had 10,000 people. We had hundreds and hundreds of teenagers. God, for whatever reason, sent me to Georgia to find my wife. So I'm not saying, if you don't find your wife right here at Grace Baptist Church, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, what a blessing that is. But that's not the kind of love he's talking about. He's talking about a brotherly love. Be kindly affectioned. Have a tender love toward your brother in Christ and your sister in Christ. And then he goes on to say, in honor, preferring one another. How can we love people? How can we serve one another? Well, he says you do it loving your fellow brother and sister in Christ, just like you would love, just like a big brother loves the little brother, or big sister loves his little sister and protects him and helps him and encourages him when things are going wrong. He says, do it in honor. In other words, esteeming that other person, valuing that other person. I made the statement that there are times, and especially if you take the challenge this year to seek out one or two people amidst your church family and try to minister to them, that you might find for some it's easy to love certain fellow believers, and you might find it sometimes to be difficult to love fellow believers. There are people who will receive your overtures, and there will be people, even Christians, who will reject it. Or you try to serve them and be a blessing to them, and they'll critique you, and they will seem unappreciative what you do. Listen, God says, this is the way I want you to treat both. Whether you find it easy to love someone or difficult to love another brother in Christ or sister in Christ, this is the way I want you to do it. I want you to honor them. I want you to value that person. I want you to esteem that person, preferring one another, showing that person respect, showing a high regard for that person. And as we use the word preferring, putting that person ahead of ourselves. This is how we can begin to serve one another. But I mentioned when we looked at Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 that the thought does not end because there's no period at the end of verse 10. It continues on. The sentence continues through verse 13. And I quickly point out in verse 11, he says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You see, if you do take the challenge, you say, God, I want you to lay someone on my heart, and the Holy Spirit does, and you begin to minister to that person, and they seem to reject your attitude of service to them, if they seem to be critical toward you, if they just seem to be unappreciative, you may find it difficult to minister to them. But remember, you're not really serving them. Who are you serving at the end of verse 11? The Lord. I'll just pick on John down here, John Elliott. Now, John is a good man. He is easy to love. Just ask Amy. So anyway, in all seriousness, I've known John for a long time. Gentle in character, just a good man. Well, let's say I decided I'm going to focus on him and I'm going to minister to him, and then he just rejected everything I tried to do. Hey, John, let's get together before service and pray. I'm sure you have some special needs. I don't want to share my needs with you. I really don't want to pray. I don't want to come early. Well, listen, I'll come over and maybe help you with your gun shop. I don't want your help. Obviously, he just rejects everything I do, and he's kind of rude about it. Here's what God says. You're not really serving John. You're serving Jesus Christ. So get over it and keep serving. You see, that's my problem. Maybe that's your problem, too. We get offended. You ever get offended? I do. And God says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Psalm 119, 165. We get offended. We get offended at the stupidest things. We get offended at people that we're supposed to love. And instead of serving them, remember, as you serve them, you're really serving Christ. So don't be slothful. You say, well, they're rejecting everything, so I'm just kind of make excuses not to get with them, not to spend time with them, not to call them on the phone and say, you know, I'd like to have prayer with you. I'm going to just kind of get weasel out of this. God says, don't be slothful in business. You be fervent in spirit toward your brother in Christ. In verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Man, there's no hope for this overture trying to have a relationship with my brother in Christ. Well, you know what? Hope is this, realizing that something will happen, you just don't know when. So that should drive you on to continue to serve that person, even if at first it seems like it's failing. Patient in tribulation, because sometimes, listen, this is true between married couples in this, maybe in this auditorium. I hope not, but possibly. Sometimes it's a trial to love your mate. Now, you don't want other people to know that, but maybe you know it personally. It is a trial to love your mate. Maybe you have a child that's a quote-unquote problem child. It is a trial sometimes to love that child. Listen, you'd be foolish to give up on your spouse. You'd be foolish to give up on that child. So why should you give up on your brother or sister in Christ? Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant prayer. One thing that this challenge might do for you is drive you more and more to your knees, as you see how much of a need your brothers and sisters in Christ and his fellowship have, and so forth. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And this morning I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Here is another way in which we can serve one another. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to begin to read in verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. In verse 1, he says, hold fast to the profession of your faith without wavering. I want you to consider this morning, that there are believers in this room today, maybe they're seated beside you, maybe behind you or in front of you, who are wavering in their faith. They're wavering in their faith, and they need someone to come alongside them and encourage them, or exhort them, or even possibly provoke them to keep them, if you would, from going over the edge. That's the whole premise of the book of Hebrews. Whoever wrote it, whether it was Paul or Timothy or Luke, as some believe, wrote this book, whoever actually wrote this letter was writing to Hebrew people, Jewish people who had converted to Christianity, who had come to the point where they were shaken in their faith, wavering in their faith, having been convinced by others that their faith in Christ was simply not enough. It simply was not enough. And so the writer does everything in his power to show the deity of Christ, the power of Christ, and the sufficiency of Christ. And it's really summed up in Hebrews 7:25. You hear these words. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, since he never liveth to make intercession for them. He says to these believers, listen, you can have confidence in Christ and in Christ alone, because he saves to the uttermost. What does that mean? It means he saves completely. He saves entirely. Fully, he saves. You need nothing else. For those Jewish believers who have been brought out of the rituals, they were convinced you got to go back and observe the holy days and the new moons. You got to go back and offer once again animal sacrifices, because the blood of Christ just simply is not enough. The life of Christ is simply not enough. And the writer says, oh yes, my friend, he is enough. And can I tell you today, we may not have folks in here who are of the Jewish persuasion, but there are plenty of Christian denominations who are teaching that Christ is not enough. And I know we have a number of visitors in here, and I don't know what you have come out of, but I want you to know that Jesus Christ is enough. It's not keeping the commandments. It's not church membership. It's not baptism. It's not your ability to be a good person that will help save you. None of those things will help save you. It's Christ alone. Christ alone. They were wavering in their faith. There might be someone here today who's wavering in their faith. I might not be aware of it. In fact, you may not be aware of it, but if you go to the Lord and say, Lord, lay someone on my heart, God may lay that person on your heart, and God might use you to help them from teetering over the edge in their wavering of faith. In verse 23, he says, you can hold fast to the profession of your faith without wavering. And here's the reason why. It's found in parentheses at the end of verse 23. For he is faithful that promised. You know, the greatest promise that God ever gave was the promise of eternal life. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we hear these words, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, before you were even a thought, before the earth was laid, the foundation of the earth, before creation, God had designs of giving you and me eternal life so we could be with Him and have that ultimate relationship with God Almighty. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Friend, let me tell you something. God is not a man that he should lie. God has not lied to us. So when you see at the end of verse 23 that parenthesis, for he is faithful that promise, he did promise you eternal life, and he will not take eternal life away. Listen, it's called eternal, not temporary. You don't get saved and then lose it. You couldn't save yourself, and you can't keep yourself saved. That's the work of God, as much as salvation is the work of God. And that's the problem. And there might be someone in here who has the problem of thinking, I got to help get myself saved too. No, no, sir. No, ma'am. It's all of God. And if salvation is truly all of God, then your security is all of God. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's his business. That's his work. You can hold fast to the profession of your faith without wavering, because God is faithful that promise. Now, I want you to notice at the end of verse 23, there is no period. The sentence continues on. I'm just going to, for clarity's sake, going to remove the parentheses and begin to read from verse 23 down to verse 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Listen, he says, you don't have to waver in your faith. But he also says, there are people who waver. That's why he had to write this. There were Christians wavering in their faith. And I don't question the fact that there are people over the 38-year history of Grace Baptist Church who have wavered and have fallen and have not returned. I'm not talking about returning necessarily physically to this building, but returning to the Lord in close fellowship. They have wavered, and he says, so you know what we ought to do? We ought to consider one another. We ought to be watching to see when people begin to waver. It may be about their eternal destiny. We ought to be concerned about that. But we ought to be concerned about far more than just the fact that someone may be wavering in this attitude of salvation. They may be wavering in other ways. Because he goes on to say in verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love. Provoke's a pretty strong word. And it is a strong word. And I would say this to you. When he talks about provoking, he is saying, I want you to incite people to good. I want you to take and, in a sense, be a stimulant in their life to get them from that teetering point back where they need to be. About a year and a half, 2 years ago, I pulled a nerve in my right under my shoulder blade, and I had heard of people getting pinched nerves and all those kind of things, and I always thought, well, that's not a big deal. It wasn't a big deal till it was my pinched nerve. Then it became a very big deal, and I took probably 3 or 4 months of going to therapy 3 times a week or so, and that was nasty. I could barely use my arm or move my shoulder. You know, I needed some help. And so I go into that therapist, and they would begin to stimulate that area. And, you know, those first several months or weeks of going into that therapy, every time they touched me, it hurt. And I didn't like it. But you know what? From about January through April or into May, something happened. The pain began to ease up. And I began to be able to use that arm and that hand again like I had once used it. They stimulated that nerve. It caused some pain. Listen, that's the attitude of provoke. Sometimes we need to provoke a brother or sister in Christ, not with the intent of just irritating the stew out of them, as we like to say, but with the intent of getting them back to where they need to be. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love. What do you mean, love? Well, you know what? There may be someone in this auditorium today who is wavering in their love for God. Jesus, quoting the Old Testament, said in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind." This is how you are to love God, with everything you have, all of it. He said, your love for God should make it seem like you hate your mother, and you hate your father, and you hate your wife, and you hate your husband. Your love for Christ should be so dominant and so focused on Him that your love for others, in comparison, would seem like hatred. He's obviously not telling you to hate, because He tells us we're to love one another. But He says that's the intensity of love you ought to have. So let me ask you a question today. If you claim to be a Christian, do you love Jesus Christ that way? What dominates your life? Where do your thoughts tend to go? When you make a decision, who gets the priority of the decision making? Self or Savior? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind? There are Christians who waver. And He said, you know what? We need to consider one another to provoke unto love. Maybe provoking them back to getting to where they ought to love God as they once did. That's one of the charges in the book of Revelation when the seven churches are addressed. He says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You know, it's kind of like when you first meet Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright and you enter into that dating or courting relationship, and there is an intensity. You're going to bring them flowers all the time. You're going to open the car door for them, you know. And all. My wife and I were up in Morgantown several months ago, and I opened the car door for my wife, and this young man, probably about 25, 30 years of age, walked by, and he said, man, you need to teach my generation to do that kind of stuff. I was like, well, that was cool. I've never had anybody compliment me for opening the door for somebody. But you know what? There's that intensity of love that you have when you're first married or your first, you know, dating, and you do all these special things, and then after a period of time, and I've done it too, guys, where I begin to take my wife for granted, and I don't send her the little notes, and I don't send her the flowers, and I'd open the car door for her, and I expect her to do things without encouragement. God says, you know what you've done? You've left your first love toward our groom, Jesus Christ. There was once an intensity in the way we served Him. It didn't matter how tired we got, we weren't going to miss telling others about Christ. It wasn't going to be an issue to get up and come out at 6:30 in the evening. If it was cold or wet or damp, it doesn't matter. I'm going to go tell people about Jesus. No one's going to stop me from ministering, because as I minister, whether it's in the nursery or in the music ministry or in teaching, I'm going to do it, you know what? Because I have a love for Christ. I've used this illustration before. When I was a Bible college student down in Atlanta, I went to Forest Hills Baptist Church. They ran 80 buses. They had a bus ministry of 80 in their fleet. They had a woman in her 80s who walked on a cane and could barely move, who was a bus captain. Every Saturday she was out visiting scores and scores of kids. And every Sunday on that big old 62, 63 passenger bus, telling boys and girls about how much the Savior loved her or loved them. She had an intensity of love. Now listen, sometimes we begin to waver in our love. We get away from our first love for Christ. And God might use you to take someone who's wavering in their love and get them back to where they need to be. Just by your gentle provocation. Gentle provocation. Hey, I noticed that you've dropped out of some ministries. Is there anything wrong? And all of a sudden, that person begins to open up because they see you're concerned. And by gentle persuasion and a little provoking, they get back to where they need to be. Maybe it's love for the brethren that they're wavering in. We're told in John 15, verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Now listen to me. It is not an attitude of, this is my suggestion. This is what your God is saying to you. I command you to love one another. Well, you don't understand what this person is like, God. Oh, I think he does. I think he does. And he says, I command you to love your brother or your sister in Christ. Whether they are lovable or unlovable, he commands us to love them. You know what? We could stand here and have person after person stand up and say, Pastor, I've tried to love a sister in Christ or a brother in Christ and they rejected it, or they stabbed me in the back, or they did this or they did that. Pastor, I'm just tired of ministering to Christians. I'd rather minister to a lost person. You know what? I've heard that about, we used to be in a softball league here. We used to be in a basketball league here. You know why we got out of them? Because of the way Christians acted. And I've heard men say, I'd rather be in a secular league than in a Christian league because they act more decently. They don't use the language those guys use in the Christian leagues. They don't have the attitudes that they do in the Christian leagues. What a shame. And sometimes when that happens, we begin to waver in our love for the brethren. But can I tell you, that's not right either. And God might use you to reach out to someone who's wavering in their love for other Christians to help push them back over the edge so they continue to do what God has called them to do. You saw it when we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, how we're to forgive, how we're to love, how we're to minister to one another. Maybe you're wavering, or someone here today is wavering in their love for the lost. Wavering in their love for the lost. You used to pick up some tracks, and you made sure when you went into that gas station, you took that track out and you handed it to that man behind the counter. You made sure when you went into the restaurant that you left a track for the waitress. You made sure that every year at Christmas you made a little plate of cookies and put a Bible track in it and gave it to your neighbor. You made sure that if there was a new neighbor moved in, you would find a way to sit down with them and share Jesus Christ with them. But now those things don't even cross your mind. Or maybe they don't cross someone else's mind. And maybe God would use you to consider that person who's wavering and provoke them to love, whether it's loving their God, loving their brother in Christ, loving the lost. And you notice also in verse 25, or verse 24 rather, he says, we should consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Good works. Again, when we've been going through on Wednesday nights, the study there in the pastoral epistles, the reference made to good works. And so when you begin to look at all the references to a Christian doing good works, it is, the New Testament is filled with statements about good works. You say, what exactly does that mean, Pastor? Does that mean working in the nursery? Does that mean driving a church van? Well, it can include those things, but it's far broader than that. Just want to give you an example quickly. I want you to go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, I want you to look at verse 36. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Here we find a woman by the name of Tabitha. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, it says, "And now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, who when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." Now, he raised her from the dead. That's the end of the story. My focus here is on verse 39 at the end. When Peter came into that place where her body was laid in rest, the widow said about Tabitha, "Look at the things she has sewn. Look at the things that she has made for us, the coats and the garments that Dorcas has made. That's a good work." And it just made me think about in our Caleb's clan, there's a group of people in Caleb's clan who get together and they quilt. And you know what they do with those quilts? When we have a missionary come in, a new missionary, or some of our missionaries that we support, they take those quilts and they give them to those people. They're not hanging them on their walls at home or putting them on their beds. They're giving them away. It is a good work. Listen, there are all kind of good works you can do. Do you realize the Bible talks about God rewarding you if you offer somebody a cup of cold water in His name? God honors those who visit people in prison. I'm so thankful for Harold and for Jack and for my son and those who go to the prisons. That is a good work. Listen, there are all kind of good works you can do. Here's the problem, though, when you see people who used to be actively doing good works and now they no longer do good works as they ought. And God says we ought to consider one another to provoke people back to good works. You see someone who stepped out of a ministry, there may be a legitimate reason. There could be a health reason. Could be they have a new focus of ministry, but sometimes it's just that they've just gotten their eyes off God. Maybe they've become discouraged in doing good. And they have ceased. God might just use you to help a person get back where they need to be. I'll try to go through this next verse quickly. Verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, after the manner of some is." When I read this verse, I think this must have been written in the year 2010. Because this is a phenomena that has really struck European culture and American culture, where a very small percentage of people assemble together in houses of God. Very few people do it. You'll find church after church converted into a museum or converted into a hotel or whatever it may be. Church buildings closed down. I mean, this year in this area, 3 Baptist churches that preach the gospel shut down. Listen, I'm saying to you that we cannot afford to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You say, "Pastor, you're preaching to the choir." Not necessarily. You might come and only come occasionally. You might come only on a Sunday morning. You might come, but come sparingly if there's nothing else better to do. Listen, sometimes we get in that mindset of, you know what, I've been going to church for years and I'm tired. I'm tired of getting up early Sunday morning, getting the family ready. I'm just tired of it. I'm just not going to. You know what? Sometimes we can get that way. We begin to waver, and God says we ought to provoke one another so that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But He says, exhort one another. Exhort. It is not your job or mine to necessarily beat somebody over the head. "You're not faithful to God's house anymore." That's not necessarily the attitude God wants us to have. He said, "I want you to exhort people to not forsake the assembling of themselves together, calling them encouraging them is really the attitude of exhortation. He said, this is something we ought to focus on. There is a constant argument about, you know, is it really necessary to be in God's house? I mean, I've talked to people, you know what, I meet with God in the woods. I spend my time on Sundays just there on my couch with God. Let me encourage you, that's wrong. That is sin. When you go back and look at the Word of God, Psalm 26:8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his holy temple. It's a physical structure where David went to meet with God. Psalm 84:4, blessed are they that dwell in thine house. They shall still be praising thee. Psalm 92:13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Notice that term planted. Brother, your second home should be right here. You got a house that you live in, but this should be considered your second home. And here as often as you can be. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, you hear these words. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up for to read. I've read that for years and years and years. I've read that verse. You know, we focus on the verse afterward where Jesus read out of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so forth. And it dawned on me one day. It says this was his custom. The word custom means habit. This was Jesus' habit. Every Saturday, Jesus was in church. Every Saturday, Jesus was in church, the synagogue. They worshiped on the Sabbath day. We worship on Sundays, the Lord's day. This should be your habit. It should be a no-brainer. And I'm grateful that for many of you, that is not even a thought. When Sunday comes, you're going to be here in God's house. You know, what's amazing is what happens later on in Luke chapter 4. In fact, I want you to go back and look at Luke chapter 4. And look at verses 28 through 30. Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. Now, Jesus has just finished preaching. And they had a response. Luke 4, 28. And they all in the synagogue, or you could say the church, when they heard these things, were filled with joy. Is that right? They were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. I have this thought come to mind because I literally, as I go out and meet people, have these things said to me, and I've had it said on a number of occasions. I won't go to church because there are a bunch of hypocrites in churches. And you know what I say? That's true. And I'm sure we have some hypocrites here. I don't deny that. People who are two-faced. I hope it's not you. And I hope if you are, you'll get your heart right. Every church has hypocrites. There are preachers like me who are hypocrites. Listen, does that give you a right not to be in God's house? Think about this. What if Jesus said, I won't go because there are a bunch of murderers in the church? They were trying to murder him. But it was still his habit. They were filled with wrath at his message, but he still had the habit of going. And you find people, and it's even been here true at Grace in years past, where people get upset and they leave. Now listen, sometimes people leave, and maybe their reasons are legitimate, and sometimes people leave for the wrong reasons. And it's not that they're going to another church, it's just they just get out of God's house altogether. Now you say, oh, Pastor, you're judging and condemning. Well, think what you want. But what the Scripture tells me in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 is, I need to consider those who are forsaking the assembling of themselves together, or those who may be wavering in that, and go to them, not provoke them, he says, but exhort them. Hey, keep going. Listen, I know you had a run-in with sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so, and I know pastor said something you really didn't care for, but listen, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. Keep going. Keep yourself, number one, in obedience to God, because this is what he said to do. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, after the manner of some is. You keep yourself there. And the emphasis in this passage in Hebrews is one another. This isn't just Pastor Vaughn standing in the pulpit and broadcasting to the entire family. It's one believer taking the initiative to go to another believer who is wavering in their faith, in their love for God, in their love for Christ, in their love for fellow believers, who are wavering in good works, who are forsaking the assembly, to go and either provoke or encourage them back to where they need to be. You say, what if I fail? I'd rather you try and fail than not try at all and watch people fall off. What I'm saying to you is, we need one another. We need one another. Teacher, it's good that you teach to the class, but you need to go out to the home and minister individually to people in your class. We need to minister to people individually. The reason Dwight L. Moody got saved was because a timid Sunday school teacher took the initiative to get up one day in the middle of the day to go to the shoe cobbler shop where Dwight L. Moody as a teenager worked. And he was a timid man, and he began to talk to Dwight L. Moody, and Moody got saved, and God called Moody to be probably the greatest evangelist the United States has ever known, because a Sunday school teacher took interest in that little boy. And then say, well, I'll just reach him through my mass teaching in the classroom. He went personally, took time out of his day to go and minister. It's ministering one to another. So again, I encourage every Christian here to take the challenge and pray, if you haven't yet, Lord, lay someone on my heart, or maybe two people on my heart, that I can reach out to, because they may be wavering. And maybe, God, you'll use me to help them. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Maybe today,